Again, we give you thanks, Lord. We've already prayed, Lord, and confessed that it's for you that we're here. And Lord, you've just given it to me this evening to come before you, Lord, and to ask that by the time that you have given us that we can spend in your word, Lord, may we see the practical benefits, the safety of just staying on your path. Lord, as we walk through this study, Father, you leading, you showing, may we learn more of you, draw closer to you. And Father, ultimately, that we would be useful to you for your purposes. Lord, you're showing us amazing contrast tonight. Father, we will see the parallels in our own time. But what we will not know, Lord, apart from you directing, is how each and every one of us should respond, Father. So we come to you, Lord, in total faith of what you have told us, what your word has taught us, that your Spirit will guide us into all truth, and it will bring to our remembrance things that you have already taught us. Lord, help us to see your plan and picture more clearly, you more fully, Father, and to love you without hesitation. And as always, Lord, we never ever would think of limiting what you want to do, but ask your will be done for your glory. In Jesus' name. If you haven't already, please open up your Bibles here to the book of 2 Kings. And we'll be kicking over a new leaf here in chapter 11. But before we do that, and it's been, a couple weeks now since we've been into the story, but hopefully, if you were here last week and we saw through the teaching a big picture view of God-ordained roles in government, and, well, the teacher talked about spheres of influence, and we saw how it is in that teaching, and then we saw, how it can become when we get away from God's model. Today's study will be a self-contained example of that. But apart from that, we see the picture and God's organization for society, for culture, and for governments in particular. But there is no government that has ever been formed by anything other than an assembly of individuals. So if we're going to see what are the causes that make, a country or a government rise or fall, we're going to find those things in the heart of the individual ourselves. So with that, look with me, if you will, here in the book of 2 Kings, and specifically, we're going to start out in the last of the 10th chapter, chapter 10, verse 32, if we remember where we left off, and we've been seeing the patterns of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, for the nation is divided. We've been seeing the rise and the fall. We've seen the blessings of God when the people obeyed, and we've seen the chastening of God as they have drawn away. And if you have studied through the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, you see an unmistakable pattern starting from the very beginning, working its way through the book of Judges and now into the study of Kings. And it's very simply, when someone will turn their heart to the Lord and it catches on and the people will, God will hear, he will honor, he blesses, he restores. And then when it works the other way, the Lord moves against the people. But here in 2 Kings chapter 10, in verse 32, we're talking about, Jehu and the nation of Israel. We read, "In those days the Lord," and that's his personal name being used there, Yahweh, "began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel." Now, Jehu was the king of Israel. Hazael was the king of Syria, who the Lord raised up as an instrument of judgment. But the point I want to point out to you this evening is God's ultimate motive in these studies, and especially with his people, is not to destroy people, but it's to turn them back. And you need to make a huge distinction. Keep in your minds the comparison of, the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was a nation who turned away from God, not God's people, who had ultimately moved beyond that point as evidenced, well, of the things that they did within their society. And you can read more about that in Romans chapter 1. But when those people reached that point, God poured out His righteous wrath, His holy anger, His judgment, and He took them out, and He took them out quick. The difference with Israel, still turning away from the Lord, but God's people, He wants to bring them back. And the point I want to point out is what we read there in verse 32, that God began to cut off parts of Israel. Little by little, in progressive increments, the pattern, more often than not, with God's people who have turned away, is God begins to remove blessings. Blessings of protection, blessings of economic fruitfulness, health, various things, famine, pestilence, sword are the Old Testament favorites. Little by little, with the intent and hope that the people would look and say, you know, I haven't lived that long, but I'm seeing things getting worse. What's happening? And the real value is that if the people would know their history, they would look back to it when the times were good and they'd say, you know, there was a time, and maybe it was in my parents' time. And this is why it's so important for each generation to teach the next generation. Because it may not happen in the specific generation, but if the knowledge is passed on, if the people have been trained to be wise, they can look back and say, you know, in my mom and dad's time, they didn't go through all the stuff that we're going through now. You know, in the 50s, at least from the stories that I've heard in this country, it was the time of innocence and prosperity, even though there were troubles. What is going on? What was different then than what is happening now? And that is the mechanism that could and should be employed. So if the people little by little see it getting worse instead of being the proverbial frog in the kettle, you guys know the story on that. If not, tell your kids what that means. They wouldn't get comfortable with the increase of evil. They would look and before it gets too bad go, holy smoke, I see where it's going. I see where it was. We need to turn and get back there. So that's God's mechanism. Little by little, He began to cut off the parts of Israel. And Hazael, the king of Syria, conquered them and all the territory of Israel. He was giving them over a little at a time. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan, territories that were supposed to be under Israel control. Now, the ending, which is almost a formula in our study. We read verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, he was the king of Israel. God raised him up. He turned away from the Lord. And ultimately he went away. All that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers. And they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. That's what's happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now, it's just like a movie. The scene cuts away and changes. Meanwhile, back at the southern kingdom, chapter 11, verse 1 kicks in. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, Chronicles tells us a little bit more about this, but we know enough at this point. Who's Athaliah? We've heard of her before. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, worst king ever, period. His wife, worst king's wife ever, period. And, well, their daughter didn't fall too far from the tree. Now, if we hold up here for a moment, and if we make a contemporary tie-in, especially if you were here Sunday morning, as we talked about, well, the various institutions within a country, and how ultimately we see that there's a connection between things. A country just doesn't go down. The government just doesn't close its doors and hold hold out its shingle. Ultimately, it's the judgment of God. But things happen before this. Sunday morning, we talked about the institutions that God ordained, government being one of them. But we also talked about, well, the church. We talked about marriage. And we talked about family. And in order that God ordained them, it was marriage, family, the church, and then government. What we ultimately see is when there is a failure of the, well, in the case of our Sunday morning study, and in the case of our study tonight, God's people, New Testament church, Old Testament, well, it's God's people or the nation of Israel. When they fail to fulfill their roles, there seems to be a cascade failure that goes down. When the church is gone, the government will follow thereafter. But you know, before the government fell, before our government got in the trouble that it's in right now, we saw, well, families go south. Traditional roles, father, mother, were challenged, they were attacked, and they were conquered to some degree in our society. Leads to terms that, wouldn't really have played in America 150 years ago, and certainly not that far away, like non-traditional families and some other types of families that I'm not going to mention this evening. 1800s, they were, what? No. But then, when the family goes, well, people are raised up and they become, well, adults. They rise to the age and ultimately they fill the positions in government. You know, and before the families ever went away, well, the moms and dads, the marriages, the institution that the family is based on went away. Individual roles were no longer being observed. And that was just facilitated by the church, I believe, first and foremost, not doing its job. It is a cascade failure. In our study this evening, we see Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. The queen mother, as it were, recognized that there was a empty spot. It's been said that evil abhors a vacuum. If there's no good thing to fill it, the evil thing will come in. In this case, we know what God's designation was to be. The king was to reign and his offspring would reign and they were all to honor God. But, well, the king had went away. He was taken out and there was an opening. And Athaliah said, well, lest one of the king's sons, and keep this in mind, her grandsons becomes king, she issued a command to have them killed. So here you have a woman who is so bent on the desire or lust for power, government, control, or authority that she's abandoning her God-ordained role. And I know that's hard to believe, but that's exactly what it says here in chapter 11 when we, well, let's continue our study here on Speaker Pelosi. No, that was a slip. I meant Secretary Clinton. No, that's not it. It's nothing against those ladies. They're made in the image of God and need to know Christ. But some people, you know, we have certain preferences. But let me challenge you. Last election, there was a hope that went out among God's people. Governor Palin. A lot of people were hot on the pen to write that one in. Was that really God's ordained choice, or was that the best thing that was available? There is a way things are, but there's a way that things should be, and the way things should be is always the way that things can be for God's people. In this case, you got a grandmother killing her grandchildren so she can be queen. Obviously, there's a breakdown of family roles. There's a breakdown of marital roles. She was not supposed to even be married into the king of Judah. She was the king of Israel's daughter, but that went away. And why did that go away? Because God's people weren't doing their job in teaching the word of God. So we see progressive failures, and it all comes back. But the good news is the rest of the study focuses on how do you turn this around? How do you go from that position and come back to the way, not only that it should be, but the way it can be, not the way that it could be. That's really what our study focuses on tonight. So here's a woman. She's going to kill off all the grandkids. She's going to put herself up as queen, which she does for a reason. But God is ultimately on the throne. And God made an unbreakable promise to David and his descendants that they would never lack a man to stay on the throne. So we see here in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, the dead king, took Joash, and sometimes he's referred to as Jehoash, depends on your translation, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Here's what's going on. All the king's kids, the command goes out. The guards are obeying the queen. They're killing the children. And one woman, who's simply God's instrument to maintain God's promise, takes one little boy. He's about a year old. And takes him, his nurse, hides him away, ultimately in the temple, because who's going to look there? That's not being used. It's like one of those cool old churches. That's not really, he goes there anymore. Verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord, the temple proper, for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. What does that tell us about that culture? 6 years they hung out in the temple and no one noticed? That's how far away they were from God's original plan, where at a minimum, 3 times a year, every man who could make the journey was to go up to the temple. He was to offer the sacrifices, the pilgrimage tours. But this culture has moved far away from that. They become progressive, perhaps, enlightened. Certainly they don't hold to those old mores or values. That's usually the lie that an apostate or a culture that turns away from God tells itself. They've moved on. In verse 4, we read, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and of the escorts, those are a form of royal guard, brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Jehoiada is the chief priest. Jehosheba is his wife. We learned that in 2 Chronicles. If I were to ask you, then any situation where everything has gone away, where it's really dark, where you're in a society where marriage is not honored, the family is broken down, the government is going away, they're experiencing attack both physically from their borders, they're at war, the financial system, prosperity is going down, there's pestilence, all those sorts of things. And if I were to ask you the question, what does it take to turn that situation around? What is the bare minimum? We've studied it. We've seen God specifically tell us what he's looking for. I looked for a man to stand in the gap. Uno man. One man. And when there's no man to do it, we even see in our other studies, a woman will certainly do. I reference Deborah. One person. And here, the whole thing changes because one man who believes his God and knows him stands up. And in this case, well, it's Jehoiada. And we've already seen God at work, and we've seen the faithful sister in Jehosheba, the gal who hid the kid away. Whether she knew what she was doing, we're not told, but certainly she was doing the Lord's work. Jehoiada, he brings all of the administration. Now, that's just easy to read that, but think about this. The queen, the murderous queen, is ruling. She has control of the guard. One man is going to stand up in the face of the government that would easily execute him and affect a power play. How does that happen? It's a man who knows his God. It's a man who knows the authority that's been given to him as a person of God. We talked about that Sunday, that Jesus, who was put far above every power and principality, was given to be head over all things to the church. So that when the church does what Jesus said, there is no earthly authority that will prevail against it. It's a beautiful picture here in the Old Testament. Jehoiada stands up and now he's working through the government. And he's working effectively. Verse 4 again. He brought the captains of the hundreds of the bodyguards, the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. He made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, the temple. And he showed them the king's son. Hey, no one's going to say anything, but look at this. For 7 years, here's a seven-year-old boy. God works in the most unlikely ways, seemingly. Then he, verse 5, Jehoiada commanded them, the guards, the captains, the escorts, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house." He's formulating a plan, and I suspect that the Lord gave this plan to his servant. One third shall be at the gate of the sewer, and one third at the gate behind the escorts or the guards. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. He's making everything secure. The two contingents of you, companies, groups of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. Some practical wisdom. Changing of the guard, but instead of just going away, they're fortifying their numbers. You guys will come in, but you guys will continue to watch. And so there will be extra amounts and nobody's going to be the wiser. Verse 8, "But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. Whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." Their job is clear, is to protect the king. So, verse 9, "The captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hands, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony." We'll talk about that in a second. "They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" Things have changed around. There's radical reformation, revolution if you prefer, but I think reformation is more accurate. It's simply coming back to the way that God said it's supposed to. They're not launching a new thing. They're reinstituting the right thing. So if we think about that, what's really necessary to accomplish that? What is God trying to show us? One person who knows what it is and is willing to do it. We see that in the man Jehoiada. And we see when it is God's time. Because keep in mind, there must have been the leading of the Lord here. Because that little boy is now 7 years old. Could have done it at any time. But I suspect the Lord chose the time. As further evidence that God is in this thing, it's not just one person who's working on his own. This is going to lead you to the big question at the end of our study that we probably won't answer until Sunday. But he knew the right thing. I believe he waited on the Lord's time. And the evidence of this is the other people were right there with them. What else but the working of God takes all of the guards and moves them from the authority of the queen to doing the right thing? The Lord is at work. He's honoring his word. He has his man. And then, well, so you have this. You have a willing person. You have the leading of the Lord. You have the Lord's timing. And it will never, ever, never happen in your community in this time or any other time. It'll never go back to the way it was, could be, should be, without the next thing. They took this king and they gave him the testimony. What is the testimony? It's the reference to the Word of God. No enterprise launched initially and no reformation ever happens without the people finding God's word and doing according to it. We've not yet studied Josiah, one of the greatest reformations, but that's what happens. They're digging through the temple. The priests go, "Oh, look, we found the scroll of the Lord." Moses, and the king read it and went, "Oh my goodness, we got to change some things." And no enterprise of God was ever launched without his word. Keep your finger here. Go back to the book of Joshua. This should be highly significant to us for some other reasons. On Sunday mornings, I've told you that many teachers, commentators, and I believe rightly so, equate the book of Joshua, Old Testament, to the New Testament book of Ephesians. God's people taking the ground that they've already been given. We'll see that in Ephesians. But look with me in Joshua chapter 1. He tells Joshua repeatedly here. We'll pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He tells... I want to read the whole thing. Let's pick up in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's God doing his work. Be strong and of good courage. There must be a temptation to be fearful and run away. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, verse 7. That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper. That's why it's not like it's a burdensome command. God's saying, here's the good path. Understand that. That's been so twisted in our culture. Oh, God's telling me now, he's trying to make me do this. He's trying to have you do what is good. Don't turn from the right to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And verse 8 is why we're here. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. As soon as before there was a king, actually, in the books of Moses, there was a command that the king would make a copy of the law. And he would be in God's word day and night. That's God's plan for government, by the way. When that happens, there will be prosperous, biblically speaking, prosperity and good success. And that's the way the government that you and I sit under today started. So interconnected you couldn't separate it. Historical fact, the historical revisionists have rewritten that, but you look up the original documents all the way back to the Mayflower Compact. The pilgrims came over from England here for the express purpose of the spreading of the Christian faith written. In textbooks, I've seen examples where that's written out. They just leave that part out. And so when God's out, well, we have the situation that we have, like they did. But here, we're seeing the turnaround. We're seeing the blueprint. Verse 12 of 2 Kings, chapter 11. 2 Kings 11, 12. He brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the position, gave him the testimony, God's word. They made him king, anointed him. They clapped their hands and said, long live the king. And now, is the battle going to be on? There's never a battle when righteousness takes its proper authority. Look at verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard of the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason! Treason! That's how she saw it. She was very detached from God's will. Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, said to them, take her outside, under guard, and slay with the sword whoever follows her. There's going to be a complete end of the rebellion. That's also God's method. For us to reform, not necessarily, unless you're talking about all the things that battle within you personally. Yeah. We need to be undivided people. And ultimately, in that day, when God's will is completed, when Psalm 2 is accomplished, and Christ rules all with a rod of iron, there won't be any factions. There will be complete control. That's God's method, even though we don't see it at this time period that we live in. Verse 16, they seized her. She went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Now, here's what's happening in the significance. This is a rededication. This is the most serious thing. We're not to actually make vows here. We're going to look at that Sunday. If you're making a vow, you're ultimately trusting in yourself. There's some exceptions. You make a vow on the day that you're married as a sign of you understand the permanence of that relationship lifelong. Other than that, we're not really supposed to make vows. Our yes is supposed to be yes. Our no is supposed to be no. We're supposed to be people of such integrity that people understand that's how it is. If I said yes, that's it. Anything more than that is from the evil one, Jesus instructs it. So when we see in the Old Testament people taking vows, that's the most serious thing you could do. And what they're doing is they're rededicating themselves from the high priest and the king and the people. There's no separation of church and state. This is reintegration of church and state. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal, the false god of the Canaanites that they were worshiping prior, and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. They totally took out the rival system. It will be that way one day. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings, a 7-year-old boy. And we're not told why that Jehoshaphat took this little one, but I have a suspicion because he was probably the youngest. He was probably not exposed to the Baal worship and the ungodliness of his family. He was still at that point where he would be pure and could be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But at this point, he's 7 years old, and God has him on the throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Chapter 12, in the 7th year of Jehu, that's who's reigning in Israel, that's how we're marking time here, Jehoash, or Joash, became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, we get a little bit of background information on the king here in verse 2. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days. Now, in other kings, we read all the days of his life. It's not what is said of Jehoash here. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. You see what's coming, don't you? But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. These Canaanite places that should have been torn down, where the people would go up to worship. There wasn't a thorough cleansing. And Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart's to bring into the house of the Lord. Here's what's going on. Under the law, the Lord, through Moses, designated certain offerings. They had sin payments. They had a temple tax. There was a census tax. And God ordained what they should do. And then there was the ability to just offer things freely to the Lord in all of their systems of offering. And now, well, the people have rededicated themselves to the Lord. They're looking at the Word of God, specifically the law of Moses. They're saying, God says to do this, we're going to do that. And now the king is, well, he's responding here. He said, each man's census money. Verse 5, let the priests, he said, of all these various offerings, the king gives this command in verse 5, let the priests take it to themselves. Now, it gets a little complicated, so stick with me. At first, he's saying, the priests, you'll be the agents. It's God's money. You're God's workers. You deal with this thing. Let the priests take it to themselves, each from his constituency or the people that he represents. Let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. It's been a long time since anybody looked after the temple. The order goes out, hey, we're now doing things God's way. The temple's in disrepair. God has ordained some things. You priests, God's chosen workmen on this, you take the money and make the repairs from what God has already ordained in this. And what we see in this is when there is a people who turn back to the Lord, the things of God are truly important to them, starting at the government level. Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash. 23rd year. A lot of time has gone by between these verses that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So here's the thing. He said the command goes out. From all the offerings, priests get some money. Fix God's house. Fix it up. 23rd year. Hadn't happened. Verse 7. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency." In other words, and this is what's supposed to happen, everybody had been out of the thing, out of God's practice of the offerings. There wasn't sufficient money, not that the priests were crooked. What do you do? This is what the king said. All right, don't take more money from your people. Don't whip on another tax to cover government expense. You don't need to do that. But a plan was developed. Verse 8, the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. The government is now going to see to the reparation of the temple, or it's going to make job number one, honoring God according to His command and His word. We have not seen that in our lifetimes, brothers and sisters. And this is their solution, and it's kind of neat. In verse 9, Jehoiada, the priest, high priest, he took a chest, a trunk, a big box. He bored a hole in its lid and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord, the temple. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. The first agape box was made. Evidence that God is working through His people. They didn't need to squeeze the people. They didn't have to put a tax. They just simply said, hey, for anybody who wants to do what the Lord says, here's a box. Hole in the lid. And the people responded. Think back to our earlier study when the tabernacle was being made and Moses calls for the contributions from the people, the silver, the gold, the cloth, everything. There was so much given so freely by the people that Moses said, no, you all got to stop. We have too much. That is the Spirit of God moving through God's people, God's way. No compulsion, no gimmicks. As one brother said, God's purposes never lack God's provisions. That's the case. Verse 10, so it was whenever they saw the priests are now monitoring this chest, this free will offering, that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord. People are employed, and they're employed in the purposes of God. And to masons and stone cutters and for buying timber and hewn stone, to repair the damage of the house of the Lord and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. We're told in 2 Chronicles that the former administration had plundered the temple. They took the good things and they actually took what was dedicated to God and brought it into, well, the house of Baal or the temple of Baal. So there was a lot of work that needed to be done. That's what's coming up, verse 13. However, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. The articles that had been taken to Baal's worship hadn't been replaced yet. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen. Now imagine this. This has got to be evidence of God and the fear of the Lord being evidence among the people. Huge sums of money come in, and no accounting was necessary because everybody dealt honestly. An evidence of people on the right track and returning to the Lord is integrity on all levels, returns. years and years and millions of years for you young people, when I had an opportunity to go to Japan, and one of the islands that we were at, in that culture, the majority of that people at that time did not lock their houses. Many of the houses didn't have locks or deadbolts on the front door. And the reason? They didn't need them. People didn't steal things. People lived lives of integrity. And that's what's happening here, and it's by the work of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Moreover, again, verse 15, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings, the money from the sin offerings, was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. The people were contributing, the priests had enough, and there was so much goodwill of the people that God's house was rebuilt. That will become significant in our study in Ephesians when we look at the church being compared to the house of God. Now, at this point, I want to go to 2 Chronicles with you and finish up the story. So please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, because in 2 Chronicles it gives us more of the information of the downfall. Things are at their zenith right now. This is as good as it gets. We have seen, if you will, well, I call it a mini revival, but we're going to find out there's actually decades going by. This is everything working like it should. This is what we hope, pray, and do our work as unto the Lord for, to see this. And not just this. We've learned from the book of Judges. We've learned from the failures of Israel. If you want to see it go on, you know it has to happen. And then you got to teach the next generation while you're doing it, so that they're fully on board and teaching their next generation. You take one link out of that chain and it falls away. But there's even something else that we see here. A lesson from the Father who loves us. A heads up and says, learn the lesson, guys. You might get it right. And you should get it right. And we can get it right. And you might prolong that period of time where you live in God's favor. And the trick is to see it continue. And you know what? That's never happened for a long period of time before. We see one reason here. Let's pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 13. And as we transition from one book to the other, the work is being done. The people are rejoicing in this thing. One of the accounts in the book says the people are rejoicing in what's happening. The workmen are laboring, verse 13, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 13. The workmen labored. The work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. Apparently made it even stronger. This is great. Keep in mind, the house of God, the temple, is just a symbol of what? You. Paul the Apostle says, do not know to the church that you are the temple of God. So that rebuilding is a symbol of, well, actually, you who are being built as living stones. But look at verse 14 with me. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king in Jehoiada. They had money left over, so they took it, made from it, articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, all the days of Jehoiada, the priest, the man that the Lord used to start the whole thing. But the priest is coming up, right? I mean, 7 years old, baby, he's been raised up in this. Oh, and therein will lie the failure ultimately. Verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old, was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. Full of days, no one for the last 1,000 years in recorded biblical history lived that long. That is consistent with God's power, his grace or favor, lengthening his days. But Jehoiada grew old, verse 15, was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings. That's radically wild. That is a huge honor. This is God's way of saying, this is how much this man was valued and honored. You didn't get buried there if you weren't from the family of the king. But he was so used by God and so favored, he's honored this way. And actually, there's a second honor that we'll see. Jehoiada throws a godly kid. He trains his kid up the right way. But it won't be the king Joash. Verse 16, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Verse 17, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them, to his cabinet, to men. Fear of men brings a snare. This is, if you wanted to use the term separation of church and state, here is where it's happening. This guy's reigned for decades. He's seen how it should be, but what? He's never internalized it. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. They served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. That fast. It's not even a generation. And all the blessings that took so long to build up, God begins the chastening process anew. But the wrath is not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Catch this last point. And I think about this personally as I make these applications personally to the times that you and I live in, when we look to the lessons that God wants us to learn as the blueprint of how it could be, should be, can be. What would he have us do? We always see this consistent pattern. There is always someone standing up and saying, but thus saith the Lord. In the Old Testament, these people were prophets by calling, by God's gifting. And as a general principle, when a prophet shows up on the scene, it's not a good thing. God never seems to send a prophet to say, I just wanted to let you know, you guys are doing great. The Lord's loving what you're doing. Keep going. No worries here. The message is usually something like Jonah said to the nation of Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. Repent. Read the book of Jeremiah, a whole lifetime, probably the longest lifetime. The same message. And the people don't turn. The point? Well, there's a couple of them. God is slow to anger. Over and over, he identifies himself. God's willing that none should perish. Learn the lesson and turn. Learn the lesson and turn. See how things are going. Are they getting worse in your culture? Guess what? It's headed in a bad place. Stop it now. Turn around. But before that, you got to check it out in your own life. How are things going for me? And is there more peace and well-being, even though there's things going on the outside? I'm at peace. I'm seeing God's fruit. No, it's just getting worse. It seems like everywhere I'm running up against a closed door. This is bad. It's all lack of peace. Oh, thank you, Lord. And you turn back to him. A nation is always comprised of individuals. And God sends his prophet here. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada the high priest lived 130, died, but his son is a godly man. Now this is where it gets interesting. Remember what I said earlier, didn't I? Hope. What does it take to totally reverse the situation? Well, where it begins is a godly person who's willing to stand up and say, here am I, Lord. Let's see how it works out for Zechariah. Verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. This is how we know God's working with him. He just didn't see it was awful and take things into his own hands. God is sending him. The son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. It's always that way. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. The Lord says, I will honor those who honor me. So God sends his spokesman, Zechariah, Jehoiada's kid, And the people go, oh, thank goodness, I lost track of this. It was so good here when Jehoiada was alive. This is it. I knew it. Let's turn back. No. Verse 21. So they conspired against him, Zechariah, God's prophet. And at the command of the king, Jehoash, who did good all the days of Jehoiada, now commands him, at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Outside the temple proper, there's gates, and between the altar and the temple, there's steps that go up, and everything has separations, and only certain people can go in certain places. And this is considered a dedicated or a holy place. This is only where the priests would go in this one particular court. They stoned him in God's set apart land. The people have turned away that quickly. Thus Joash the king, verse 22, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, so that means the king was there. The king says, kill that guy. I'm tired of hearing this. I don't want somebody coming up and telling me, hey, the country's not going to turn around until you honor God. This whole killing babies thing, it must stop. It must stop right now. Taking prayer out of the school, you better reverse that situation. You better honor God as God and call the others not God. And you better make it right with God. Who wants to hear that? Who's standing up in Capitol Hill right now in the Senate and the Congress and saying such things? I always wonder, when are we going to see that? I can tell you for sure when that happens, when God sends his prophets. You read about it in the book of Revelation, two witnesses, 3.5 years they prophesy. The people hate them, but they can't kill them until God says, okay, now's the time. And they kill them, they lie in the streets dead. And the people rejoice and send prophets, and send each other presents. And that's the time just before God's wrath is poured out. But it's a story that plays out over and over as though somebody would read and learn and change, which they could do. But here they've killed Zechariah, and the king is there. And in verse 22, let's look at this again. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. What does that mean? It means the king thought he was doing the Lord's will. Certainly, I'm the king, and the king puts persons in authority. Jesus told his disciples, the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they offer God service. And that was the testimony in many times and cases with the martyrs, the people who were killed for bringing about reform. Now you're thinking, boy, this is getting strange. I thought we can turn this thing around, but here's a guy trying to turn it around and he's killed. It poses probably one of the most important questions that you need to figure out that we won't answer until Sunday. But let me look at a couple of points here with you as we close up, as we finish this chapter. God didn't forget about this. Zechariah, my servant, died doing my will. And he stayed angry about it for a long time. I've been using a phrase lately with you that the phrase is this, that time has no effect on sin other than to make it old sin. It stays there, undealt with, until we acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, ask for forgiveness. Then it's dealt with. But in this case, it didn't. And time doesn't mean anything to God like it means to us. So keep your finger here. Let's go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, please. In the Gospel of Luke, and there's a parallel in Matthew 23, but we'll look at Luke chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 45. The Pharisees are confronting Jesus. You know the stories on this. Jesus is pronouncing woe or bad things to the Pharisees. And in verse 45, Luke chapter 11, verse 45, we read, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Jesus, Teacher, by saying these things, the things he said to the Pharisees, you reproach us, the lawyers, also. And he, Jesus, said, woe to you also, lawyers. Those would have been the experts in the law. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets. Prophets are men sent by God with God's message. God's spokesman in the Old Testament context. You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Your ancestors killed the prophets. Verse 48, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. They knew it and they approved it, Jesus is saying. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That is God's plan for some of his people. Why? Verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, and that is Genesis, Abel, when Cain slew Abel. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus looks back and says to the unrepentant people who God sent it over and over. So here's a couple of things to think of. First of all, God didn't forget. Time didn't wash it away. God was slow to anger in hopes that people would see this repeating pattern of history and repent. And all those with a heart for God will and do. Guaranteed. But for the rest, who say, we're enlightened, we're progressive, you don't listen to that old stuff. Well, for that generation, God said everybody from Abel all the way down to Zechariah. In the Hebrew Bible, Second Chronicles was the last book, the way they put it in order. It just so happens in our language it works from A to Z, but we think what Jesus meant is all the martyrs, all the people who took a stand for God in an evil and a wicked time, and by God's will, they killed them. Those people will give an account of that. So we see that God waits. He doesn't forget. But also we see that there is a tendency in wicked people to not heed the things of God to their peril. We're back in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We're finishing this thing up. Verse 23. So it happened. Remember the last thing the king said? So ironic, but God is just. He kills his prophet, and the king's judgment comes from his own lips. He said, the Lord look on it and repay. And the Lord will. Here it comes, verse 23. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people. And sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. Joash said, the Lord, look on it and repay. And here's what happened. The Syrian army comes. I don't know how many because it doesn't tell us. Let's say a few hundred guys. Joash put confidence in his flesh, his army. We got thousands. There's a few hundred. And the few hundred whooped them. Because protection of a nation never comes from an army or man's cleverness. It is the blessing of God. And that is how our nation has stayed with unprotected borders, free and unconquered to this point. And it's put out there for us to look and to learn. So God executes judgment against Joash, and in verse 25, when they had withdrawn from him, the army, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. The old question, who do you trust? So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings where Jehoiada, the non-king, was buried. Why? Because he did evil. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. And they're recorded because what they did was not right either. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they're written in the annals of the book of the Kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's where we pick it up next Wednesday, Lord willing. But for tonight, here's the question that we shall answer conclusively, and it gives you an opportunity to pray and study and seek the Lord's will. If all it takes is to turn things around as one of you, saying to the Lord, "Lord, here am I, throw me into the gap," and the Lord's timing in all of this, then what happened with Zechariah? And more to the point, what do I do? For indeed it is a wicked time in which you live. The nation has forsaken God. All the traditional God-ordained institutions have been twisted and conquered. That's how it is. It's either a time that is ripe for reform. I hope and pray. That's my heart. Or it's the time just before the angry punishment of God. You can't afford to choose incorrectly. You'll be held accountable for your choice. So the question will be, and it will be answered Sunday, what do you do with the absolute certain knowledge that you are doing the Lord's will? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ability to see your pattern. Lord, we not only see your pattern, but we see your heart. That people would turn towards you. And Lord, it's not by any cleverness of ours that we understand this. It's because you showed this to your people at this time. Father, we want no other desire than yours. We don't want to speculate. Lord, we don't want to whip something up on our own. We want to know your will for your people at this time. Father, may you pour out your grace even more abundantly on each one of us. Draw us close to you this evening and in the days to come before we assemble again. Father, grant it to us that we would seek you to have that question asked and answered, Lord, what each one of us individually would, could, and should do, Father. Lord, grant us grace that we will explain it from your word carefully as well this Sunday. And Father, may we learn the lesson that no matter what you would have us do, you would have all of us purge out the old temple, that we would live undefiled. Father, that we would be 100% set apart for your will. And again, Lord, that can only happen by your will. We thank you for the awareness. We thank you for the great blessings, the opportunity to learn, be warned, and to do, Father. May you be glorified, Lord, through your people, as you continue to teach us and speak to us and draw us closer to yourself. Praise you, Father. And I ask this one last thing, that as we gather together for prayer, would you please bring to our remembrance the situations that we already know to do? Father, the praise that we can offer you for the good that you have done, that we may realize your favor and know that we are protected within your will. Father, that we can pray for those in authority. Lord, we can pray for those who may have gone askew of your word, that were once your people that walked in your way and now have not. Lord, that we can pray for those that you would yet call to yourself in this time. Above all these requests, Lord, please help us to pray your very will to your heart. I do ask it for your glory. Again, in Jesus' name. Shall we?